long as Palestine is not established as a sovereign state free on any occupation army.
Now to have more insight, we are joined by Dr. Sabir Abu Maryam, Secretary General of Palestine Foundation of Pakistan. Welcome to the program, sir. And recently, Bangladesh has dropped the accept Israel phrase from its passports, but the country's foreign ministry says there is no change in policy towards Tel Aviv. What's your take on this?
Thank you very much for this opportunity to talk with you regarding the issue of Bangladesh and Israel normalization. First of all, I would like to say that Bangladesh is a South Asian country. A majority have Muslim people, Muslim majority country, fourth Muslim majority country in the Islamic and Muslim world. In 1971, the Bangladesh has openly affirmed its position on pro-Palestinian cause. But still, their government, all of the successor governments of the Mujibur Rahman, they are following the same rules, same policy, which they adopted in 1971. Founding leader of Bangladesh, Sheikh Mujibur Rahman, had taken a strong pro-Palestine stance, which was followed by all the successors till now. Sheikh Hasina led government, but such a sudden decision that came at time when Bangladesh is marking its golden jubilee, the 50 years of their country celebrations. This is a bad news. This is a very bad news for pro-Palestinian factors inside the Bangladesh. Especially they announced that the country passport will no longer bear the text except Israel for the new passport printing. It is very bad news for pro-Palestinian factors inside the Bangladesh, because you know that our Bangladeshi people, especially Muslims, they have their faith, they have their religious, they have their humanitarian, and all of the aspects. They have relations with the oppressed people of Palestine, and especially they have some sentiments, religious sentiments regarding the Holy Al-Aqsa and Quds al-Sharif.
Now, what happens if Bangladesh starts formal diplomatic ties with the Israeli regime, and what would be the reaction of about 150 million Bangladeshi Muslims?
Yes. As I told you earlier in the question, that the Bangladesh is the fourth Muslim populated country. You are also saying that 150 million Muslims. Yes, I think that the Muslims of Bangladesh will not accept these kinds of developments and the decisions. And it will not be accepted by the Bangladeshi Muslims. They will resist against the government, and I think they must resist to against these kinds of decisions. As I have many friends in Bangladesh, and last night and today, I also spoke with them and discussed with them the same issue, and I try to get their consent regarding the same subject, and I found that people of Bangladesh will never keep silent if the Prime Minister Sheikh Hasina led government would be normalized with Israel. I think if Bangladesh will normalize with Israel, so maybe political instability begin inside the country, as we know that the people of Bangladesh have their religious faith, have the humanitarian faith, and many other aspects and relations with the land of messengers, Palestine, especially with the oppressed people of Palestine. And what is happening in Palestine, they are witnessing, they are observing everything. And we saw that in last 11 days war, recently war of 11 days between Palestinian resistance and Zionist regime, the Bangladeshi people, the Muslims, they have supported Palestinian cause. They chanted the slogan in the streets. So I believe that Bangladesh, Muslims of Bangladesh, people of Bangladesh, will never accept these kinds of decision, and they will must resist.
Could you tell us how can the West pressure Bangladesh into opening relations with Israel?
Yes, this is an interesting question. We know very well that the Western regimes, Western countries, and Western governments, especially the U.S. and European governments, they always giving the opportunity to the monarchs, to the rulers of the Muslim and third world countries. They give them opportunities for how? They maybe United States and Western countries and Western government maybe give any opportunity to Bangladesh to trade with some European countries, some other, and maybe they can enhance this kind of trade which is already exists, and maybe United States guarantee to Sheikh Hasina that she will be more prime minister for next tenure. So these kind of things, I think they will persuade with Bangladesh by offering economic packages and other such things than just Bangladesh politics. And intelligence agencies are already at the mercy of India. They are linked with Indian government, and India is a major enemy for Pakistan. So to can Western country through India put the pressure on Bangladesh, because Bangladesh has a good relations with India, and India is in the ties of United States and Israel at the same time. So in my opinion, the West maybe use Indian government as a tool to pressurize and to make the possible for Bangladesh to normalize with Zionist regime of Israel. The role of the Western world and India is also seen as an integral part of the process of changing worlds from Bangladeshi passport.
Now, do you think Bangladesh is going to normalize relations with Israel?
Yes, I think they are ready to normalize with Israel, but the people's stance is different. The government, the changing of the words from the passport of Bangladesh, it is the big and strongest proof that the government of Bangladesh is going slowly with normalization to Israel. But their hurdle is that the ideological boundaries would not allow them to do it. If they will do it, they will see the public awakening.
Thank you, Dr. Abu Mayyam, for your precious time. Now let's see how the people on social media see the situation.
Kiryu Ibd Kazuma has reiterated the official stance by the Bangladeshi government, but believes it can be the very first step toward Israeli normalization. Dr. Sanar Khan says dropping the phrase practically means lifting travel bans to the occupied territories, which means ignoring the Israeli atrocities against the Palestinians. Ali Masum has underlined the timing of the decision by Dhaka, noting that it is a step towards accepting the Israeli regime. This account has called the Bangladeshi government traitors because of their betrayal to the Palestinian people and cause.
Listening to the Subcontinent, broadcast by IRIB English Radio. This weekly program reviews ongoing developments in India, Pakistan, and Bangladesh.
The United States is set to remove its military forces from Afghanistan, and the deadline is September 11th. So Washington is trying hard to find a safe foothold in the region and what seems more feasible than the nearby friend Pakistan. However, the Pakistani government has said it wouldn't allow the U.S. to establish military bases across the border in Pakistan after the troops withdraw.
According to an agreement signed between the United States and Taliban in Qatar's Doha, Washington should withdraw all American and NATO troops from Afghanistan. But to provide security for the U.S. interests and gather intelligence in Afghanistan, the U.S. needs to remain its forces close by. Pakistan seems a very plausible option, but there are many obstacles in the road. The Pakistani government is against any such ideas, and on the other hand, the hypothetical military bases would be so close to Afghanistan that Taliban would not accept it as leaving the country. Although many believe that Islamabad is unlikely to sign off on any U.S. strikes against the Taliban that are launched from a base in Pakistan, some believe Pakistan wants to allow U.S. access to a base if it can control how it is used.
The public opinion in Pakistan has been strongly against any renewed presence by the United States, and the government says it won't allow it. But there are many reported similar cases that the U.S. used bases in Pakistan and the government denied it. There is a sad joke that says the most common species of bird in Pakistan's sky is an American drone. And let's not forget that the U.S.-Taliban agreement happened because of Pakistan, without whose active support, Taliban leaders may have never even reached the negotiating table. Therefore, the initial rejection of U.S. bases may be part of Pakistan's bargaining strategy for more gains.
Pakistan has a history of covertly giving military bases to the U.S. Giving the U.S. a military base in the southwestern Balochistan province will have far-reaching political, diplomatic, and security implications for Pakistan and the entire region. In the 1960s, Pakistan denied giving the Peshawar Bedarbar Air Base to the U.S. until Russia shot down a surveillance plane that took off from it. The government also denied access to the Shamsi Air Base until a U.S.-led clash killed 24 Pakistani soldiers in 2011, when Pakistan expelled U.S. forces. Agreeing can cause severe backlash from the people, who are highly antagonistic towards the American war in Afghanistan, but refusing may mean getting further from U.S. and further isolation. Such a move by Islamabad can lead to more pressure through multilateral institutions such as the International Monetary Fund and the Financial Action Task Force. Moreover, the U.S. may be able to use it to shift the blame of its failures in Afghanistan on Pakistan, which was among the most significant factors behind the U.S.-Taliban Accord.
Now, to have more insight, we are joined by Sabina Siddiqui, foreign affairs journalist. Now, Mr. Siddiqui, the Pakistani government has said it wouldn't allow the U.S. to establish military bases across the border in Pakistan after the troops withdraw. Do you think Islamabad can resist such a demand if Washington insists on it?
It's like become a national security issue now, and the Taliban have threatened that any country that gives bases to the U.S. is going to be attacked by them and will be considered an enemy country as well. So consequently, Pakistan has categorically refused to give bases, and there's no more room left for that. No compromise is possible, as it is a national security matter for Pakistan itself now. However, Pakistan is actively engaged in the Afghan peace process, and negotiations are continuing, and Islamabad is trying its best to establish a successful peace process.
What happens if Imran Khan changes his decision and allows Washington to use Pakistan as a backup base when the American forces leave Afghanistan?
Well, the official statement has already been released. There's really no room left to change for the PM to change his mind. as the Taliban are openly threatening us, and not only us, I guess they are, it's an open threat for anybody, any country, any neighboring country which gives them a base. So there are very few choices left. Plus, you see, Pakistan is also trying to mediate in a way between the Afghan government and the Taliban, and the process is continuing right now. Let's hope for the best. Maybe we have a positive outcome from that.
Now, will Taliban agree to continuous deals with the U.S. in case Washington manages to set up military bases in Pakistan?
Well, now, it depends more on how Washington deals with the matter. And I think they are doing their best. And I don't think civil war in the country suits the Taliban's interests or the Afghan government or even the U.S. So let's hope that better sense prevails and no such thing happens. Otherwise, that would be total chaos in the region.
Taliban has recently announced that Turkish forces must withdraw their troops as part of the deal with the U.S. for pullout of foreign forces. What does this say about the future of the country?
Well, it's I have been reading tweets a lot on Twitter from both sides. The Turkish side seems quite hopeful, quite optimistic that they will be able to hold on after the U.S. forces leave, as they are saying that they've never been attacked by the Afghans before. And there are Afghan accounts on Twitter threatening the Turks directly. But one doesn't know if they are genuine IDs or whatever. So it's a very fluid situation. It's very unpredictable. Maybe they can pull it off. Let's hope the Afghan peace process is completed satisfactorily before the U.S. forces leave. And the situation should be calm, and there would be no such problem, I think. Then the mood will be better. And the Turkey seems to want a role. Maybe Istanbul is communicating with the Afghans behind the scenes. I don't think that can be ruled out either.
Now, will Islamabad eventually let the United States set up bases in Pakistani territory after their pullout from Afghanistan? And what does it mean for the U.S.-Pakistan relations?
Well, we have already refused, and as for the U.S.-PAC relations, our bilateral relations are there since decades, and it's not just about Afghanistan. We have viable ties in many other sectors and areas, such as trade, and then there is, if Pakistan has a certain geostrategic value, and I don't think Washington would ignore but the ties will continue satisfactorily. There may be, it's already happened. We have refused, so that is done, and the ties are still intact. So I guess we have survived.
Thank you, Mrs. Siddiqui, for being on the program. Now let's see how the people have reacted on social media and cyberspace.
Asaf Bai has reflected the sentiments of the Pakistani people about the U.S. war in Afghanistan. Ahmed has criticized the use of assassinations drones from the Pakistani territory, asking the government to cooperate with other countries towards peace and not more wars. Abdullah Khan is of the opinion that allowing US bases may have constructive consequences for Pakistan if the country can have some sort of control over its activities. Ali Awan is a firm believer that Islamabad will not eventually bow to US pressure and host military bases in its territories.
And that was our episode on the speculations over the future of relations between Bangladesh and Israel, as well as the US efforts to get Islamabad's go-ahead for military bases in Pakistan following the pullout from Afghanistan. We shall meet again next week. So till then, take care.
asked the Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
Light of Allah, you are our true guide.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his immaculate progeny. Dear brothers and sisters all over the world, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum and welcome to another episode from series of The Last Savior from IRIB English Radio. In this series of shows, we are trying to talk about, or let's say answer, some doubts or misconceptions on the important issue of Mahdaviyya or Mahdism. For this, we have invited, as usual, Sheikh Murtada Karimi from Qom Seminary Schools to answer our questions that we pose here. The question that we want to ask from his presence is about the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam and the events that will happen after his reappearance. Sheikh Murtada, assalamu alaikum and welcome to the show.
Wa alaikum assalam and thank you for having me.
Many thanks, Sheikh, for accepting the invitation to the show. We want to focus on one of the doubts that has been posed and attributed to the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, or the time of the advent of Imam, of the time Imam of the age, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, that says that in the time of his reappearance, he will make a massacre. He will start a massacre on Ahlus Sunnah. This baseless doubt which has been posed, it goes without saying that it is a wrong doubt, and it has been answered to some extent earlier, where we have been discussing the concept of massacre of human generations. We said that such a thing does not exist, and Imam is going to bring peace and tranquility for the people of the earth, for the habitant of the earth. But in case he is going to come to start a massacre on people, so why do we call him the last savior?
As you rightly mentioned in one of the previous programs, unfortunately the picture that is given out of what will happen after the reappearance of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is a very violent picture. Mm-hmm. Many people think only about killing, sword, massacre, blood, and so on and so forth, which is not the case. And inshallah, today I will explain how far is it from the reality. Now we see the signs of this false picture in the wordings of this Wahhabi scholar talking about the massacre of Ahl Sunnah by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. He says the following. He says the government that the Shia is wishing for by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the one that is against all the groups and races except for the Shia. When their Mahdi uprises, he is bloodthirsty, angry, and sad, brings out his sword and begins killing the people. He continues, according to Shia narrations, he kills Ahl Sunnah, who are called in some of the narrations, Shia narrations, as Murji'a. In some narrations, Ahl Sunnah are called An-Nawasib. And the Shia narrations say that when Imam Mahdi reappears, all the Nasibis come to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam introduces the religion of Islam, which is, the Shia version of it, the wilaya of the Ahlul Bayt to them. If they accept, then that's fine. Otherwise, they will be beheaded. He also refers to, this Wahhabi scholar says that there is another narration that reads, if people knew that what will be done by Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, most of them, they wished not to see Mahdi because of the fact that he will kill so many people, to the extent that some people will shout that this is not a person from the progeny of Muhammad, because if he was a person from this progeny, he should have shown mercy. So these are the claims of this Wahhabi scholar. Again, as I mentioned, you see how negative and violent is the picture that is given about the time of the reappearance of Imam Mahdi and about his personality. Yeah. First of all, like always, let's talk about the narrations, there are a few narrations that he has referred to. The narration that he mentioned that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam will bring out his sword and begin killing the people is absolutely weak. The narration about Murja'a, again, is weak. The only narration which is authentic, these narrations, is the narration about Nawasib or Nasibid, which inshallah I will explain. Then he mentioned three other narrations according to which Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has nothing to do but killing, and also the narration which reads that Imam Mahdi will not accept the repentance of any person. And the last narration that I mentioned, that if people knew how merciless is Mahdi, they wished not to see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. All these narrations are weak.
Very true.
So unfortunately, like many other cases, we see that their objections, or the objections and doubts and misconceptions of these Wahhabi scholars, are based on weak narrations.
Wherever you be, I'll be with you, 'cause you're the one my heart is to meet you.
The main point that today in this session I would like to talk about is the fact that, again, I repeat that point. Unfortunately, maybe this is the fault of the Shia as well. We have not given a true picture out of the personality of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Very true.
It is true that for sure there will be a war at the time of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam.
Mm-hmm.
And as I mentioned in one of the previous programs, it might be a very huge war, because maybe we can claim that the enemies of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam are the governments and not the nations.
Yes.
Most of the nations will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the savior. Mm-hmm. But the governments, they have many facilities. They have all these new technologies. So there is a real war with these governments. But the other side of the coin has not been told to many people. And that is about the compassionate personality and merciful personality of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. Let me just share a few narrations in this regard. I think it's very important, especially for Shia scholars and the Shia media, to talk about this aspect of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, which is unfortunately ignored by many people.
Very true.
We have a very famous hadith of Lawh or tablet. In that, the names of all the Imams of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam are mentioned by the Prophet. When it comes to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, the Holy Prophet says, وَأَكْمَلَ ذَلِكَ بِابْنِهِ مُحَمَّدٍ رَحْمَةٍ لِلْعَالَمِينَ. He talks about Imam al-Askari alayhi salam, then he says that his mission will be completed by his son Muhammad, who is mercy for alameen, the whole world. And we know that this is in Al-Imamah wa Tafsara, page 105. The word alameen is not only about the Shia. It's not only about Muslims. It's not only about the followers of divine religions.
Mm-hmm.
Even another step, it's not only about the human beings. Even it includes, according to one understanding, the jinns and animals and all the creatures of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, according to one understanding. So this is the personality of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. How come we can claim that such a person will be so ruthless that he will kill all the people who are not following his own path?
Exactly.
In one of the famous ziyarahs of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, Ziyara Ali Yasin, we have the phrase Ar-Rahmatul Wasi'a. He is encompassing and inclusive mercy. He is Safinatul Najah. Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the ark of salvation. So when a person is called the ark of salvation, can we claim that only few Shia people, maybe less than one person of the whole population of the world, will embark on that ark? If this is the case, it's not the ark of salvation.
Yeah.
We are talking about Safinatun Najah, which means that the great majority of the people need to be saved. And let me just share one more narration in this regard. As I mentioned, it's very important to talk about
please send any suggestion, any idea to our email that is englishradio@irib.ir.
And Sheikh, before you actually go to the next part of your explanations, I want to ask you another question. Let's ask the person who started such a doubt that if this Mahdi is the same Mahdi that Ahlul Sunnah are awaiting for, and the same Mahdi that Christians and, I don't know, the Jews, the Savior that they are waiting for, so if he is going to be that cruel, so why are the human beings waiting for a cruel person to emerge?
I can answer from his side that he doesn't say that the promised Mahdi in Islam and in Christianity has some these features. He claims that the Mahdi, which is believed by the Shia, he has some these features. So this is the problem. He wants to claim that the Shia school of thought is the wrong school of thought, and the Mahdi believed by the Shia is not the promised Mahdi because he has these features, and these they are wrong.
Yeah.
And he's referring to some narrations in Shia sources, but we want to reject him and to tell that this is not the true Mahdi as you have mentioned.
Yeah, they need to purify the image that they have from Mahdi in their minds.
Exactly. So mentioning other features of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, let me mention another narration by the Prophet. In one narration, the Holy Prophet describes Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and in one part he says, يَفْرَحُ بِهِ أَهْلُ السَّمَاءِ وَالْأَرْضِ. People of the heaven and people of the earth will be happy with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. So can we claim that Imam Mahdi will come, he will massacre all the Sunnis, all the Christians, Jews, atheists, the whole world, and then the Holy Prophet says that Ahlul Ard, the inhabitants of the earth, will be happy with Imam Mahdi alayhi salam. This is not the case. Mm-hmm. As I have mentioned repeatedly, the great majority of the people of the world will accept Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the promised savior. They will be happy with the advent of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam because they are exhausted with the oppression, and they see Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as the savior. Mm-hmm. So these are some of the narrations that I think we need to talk about them more to introduce Imam Mahdi alayhi salam as he is.
Yeah.
The other point which reveals the true personality and nature of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is the fact that in many narrations in both Shia and Sunni sources, Imam Mahdi alayhi salam has been likened to the Holy Prophet, in that his name is like the name of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and it's mentioned that أَشْبَهُ النَّاسِ بِخَلْقًا وَخُلْقًا. The Holy Prophet himself says that the most similar person to me in creation and in character and in morale and in features is Mahdi. So when Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is so similar to the Prophet, let's see how our Prophet was. Chapter Kahf, verse 6 reads that فَلَعَلَّكَ بَاخِرٌ نَفْسَكَ عَلَىٰ آثَارِهِمْ إِنْ لَمْ يُؤْمِنُوا بِهَذَا الْحَدِيثِ أَسَفًا أَوْ طَهَ مَا أَنزَلْنَا عَلَيْكَ الْقُرْآنَ لِتَشْقَى. The Holy Prophet was so compassionate, and he was so concerned about the fate of the people, that even though Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is asking the Holy Prophet, somehow not to make himself in trouble. The Holy Prophet is so compassionate toward the people. He makes himself in trouble so that the people convert to the religion of Islam. He's not ready to curse the people. And Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, according to many narrations, is like the Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. He has the same rahmah, he has the same mercy and concern about other people.
Those who have been living among the Sunni communities, they know that how great they love the Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and how they respect them actually in a beautiful manner that we sometimes actually wish to be loving like them. Anyhow, we have been among the Sunni brothers and sisters, and we know how far actually devoted the art was Ahlul Bayt alayhim salam, and all these things are going to spread the seed of discord among the Islamic and the Muslim communities and Islamic denominations. I live in Allah's protection. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
This man is my hero, for he's the light of guidance, and he should be yours too. 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 And he should be yours too.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
U.S. citizens derive no benefit but instead suffer great loss from endless war in the West Asia region. But their interests are irrelevant to decisions of bipartisan Washington, says Glenn Greenwald, journalist, in an article titled, Biden's Lawless Bombing of Iraq and Syria Only Serves the Weapons Industry Funding Both Parties. Stay tuned for more. For the second time in 5 months since he was inaugurated, President Joe Biden ordered a U.S. bombing raid on Syria, and for the first time, he also bombed Iraq. The rationale offered was the same as Biden's first air attack in February. Embedded in this formulaic Pentagon statement is so much propaganda and so many euphemisms that by itself, it reveals the fraudulent nature of what was done. Embedded in this Pentagon statement is so much propaganda and so many euphemisms that by itself, it reveals the fraudulent nature of what was done. To begin with, how can U.S. airstrikes carried out in Iraq and Syria be defensive in nature? How can they be an act of self-defense? Nobody suggests that the targets of the bombing campaign have the intent or the capability to strike the U.S. homeland itself. Neither Syria nor Iraq is a U.S. colony or American property, nor does the U.S. have any legal right to be fighting wars in either country, rendering the claim that its airstrikes were defensive and an act of self-defense to be inherently deceitful. The Pentagon's description of the people bombed by the U.S. is intended to obscure the reality. The targets of U.S. aggression were Iraqis in their own country and Syrians in their own country. Only the U.S. war machine and its subservient media could possibly take seriously the Biden administration's claim that the bombs they dropped on people in their own countries were defensive in nature. Beyond the propagandistic justification is the question of legality. Though even to call it a question dignifies it beyond what it merits. There is no conceivable congressional authorization, none, zero, to Biden's dropping of bombs in Syria. Obama's deployment of CIA operatives to Syria and years of the use of force to overthrow Syrian President Bashar al-Assad never had any congressional approval of any kind, nor did Trump's bombing of Assad's forces, urged by Hillary Clinton, who wanted more, nor does Biden's bombing campaign in Syria now. It was and is purely lawless and illegal. And the same is true of bombing Iraq. the 2002 authorization to use military force AUMF in Iraq, which the House just voted to repeal, has long since ceased to provide any legal justification for ongoing U.S. troop presence and bombing campaigns in that country. In its statement justifying the bombing raids, Biden's Pentagon barely even bothered to pretend any of this is legal. Those claims are nothing short of a joke. Nobody seriously believes that Joe Biden has congressional authority to bomb Syria and Iraq. As the Daily Beast's longtime war on terror reporter Spencer Ackerman put it, discussions of legality at this point are parody. Because when it comes to the U.S. endless wars in the name of the so-called war on terror, we passed lawful behind many, many years ago. Authorization citations are just pretexts written by lawyers who need to pantomime at lawfulness. The U.S. presence in Syria is blatantly illegal. Such things never stop the U.S. This is exactly right. The U.S. government is a lawless entity. It violates the law, including its own constitution, whenever it wants. The requirement that no wars be fought absent congressional authority is not some ancillary bureaucratic annoyance, but was completely central to the design of the country. Article 1, Section 8 could not be clearer. The Congress shall have power to declare war. So why does the U.S. continue to have a military presence in Iraq and Syria? What conceivable benefits redound to American citizens from the massive expenditures required to keep U.S. troops stationed in these two countries, the risk of those troops' lives, the endless acquisition of bombs and other weapons to fight there, and the obvious but severe dangers from triggering escalation with powerful militaries that, unlike the U.S., actually have a vital interest in what makes and takes place in their bordering countries? While the ordinary American only suffers from all of this, there are definitely some sectors of U.S. society which benefit. The corporation that Biden's Secretary of Defense, Lloyd Austin, left in order to run the Pentagon, Raytheon, needs ongoing troop deployment and permanent warfare for its profitability. According to New York Times, it was Defense Secretary Lloyd J. Austin III and General Mark A. Milley, the chairman of the Joint Chiefs of Staff, who briefed Ms. Biden to attack options early last week, after which Biden approved striking the three targets. So General Austin's colleagues on the Raytheon Board of Directors, as well as his comrades on the boards of General Dynamics and Boeing, are surely thrilled with this attack. Indeed, anyone invested in endless war in the West Asia North Africa region, including the entire U.S. intelligence community and the weapons industry which feeds off it, must be thrilled by all of this. It also creates a never-ending supply of angry people in that region who hate the U.S. for bringing death and destruction to their countries with bombs that never stop falling and therefore want to strike back. What we are all supposed to call terrorism. That is what endless war means. A war that is designed never to terminate, one that is as far removed as possible from actual matters of self-defense and manufactures its own internal rationale to continue it.
But what is beyond doubt is that this is illegal. Endless war in the West Asia, North Africa region does nothing but harm American citizens, as they are told that they cannot enjoy a sustainable, let alone quality standard of living without working 2 or 3 dreary hourly wage benefit-free jobs for corporate giants. And while more Americans than ever continue to live at home and remain financially unable to start families, the U.S. continues to spend more on its military than the next 13 countries combined. This has continued for close to 2 full decades now because the establishment wings of both parties support it. Neither of them believes the Constitution or the rule of law, nor do they care in the slightest about the interests of anyone other than the large corporate sectors that fund the establishment wings of both parties. The bombs that fell on Syria and Iraq were for them and them alone.
Fiqh or jurisprudence is an Islamic knowledge and is ranked
The Holy Prophet of Islam is the example
of
Self-purification is the most significant factor.
Imamat yek asle zinde ast dar tarikh Islam.
Imamat is a living principle in the history of Islam and Shiism. This is Ulama Speech, the best selection of the speeches of prominent Shia scholars.
In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to another episode of Ulama's Speech. In this episode, we invite you to listen to the English translation of a short speech by famous Iranian Shiite orator and lecturer, Hujjatul Islam Ali. Stay tuned.
عمل به دین کار سختی نیست. امام رضا علیه السلام فرمود اگر کسی موقع آب خوردن یاد جدم حسین بیفته کان کمن.
Practicing the religion of Allah is not a difficult task. Imam Rida alayhi salam stated, if someone when drinking the glass of water recalls my forefather Imam al-Hussein, he or she is like the companion of Imam al-Hussein who was martyred on the desert of Karbala. This sentence of Imam al-Ridha means that such a person is in the camp of Imam al-Hussein. This remembrance of Imam al-Hussein is not a difficult task. Once, an Arab came to Prophet Muhammad in the mosque and asked the Prophet of Allah to teach him the Holy Quran. The Holy Prophet asked one of his learned companions to teach the Arab man the Quran. After a while, the companion of the Prophet came to him and said, "The Arab man whom you ordered me to teach the Quran was lazy and left the teaching session soon. Prophet Muhammad asked, "What happened?" The companion said, "I started teaching him the Holy Quran by reciting a short surah of the Holy Quran, Surah Al-Zalzala."
رسیدم به آیه آخری که فمن یعمل مثقال ذره خیرا یره و من یعمل مثقال ذره شرا یره. اگر کسی بنده
When I reached the last verses of this surah, it says, "So whoever does an atom's weight of good will see it, and whoever does an atom's weight of evil will see it." The Arab man stopped me from further teaching and asked, "Was what you read the verse of the Holy Quran?" And my response was positive. Upon hearing this, the Arab man said, "If what you recited to me was the ayah of the Holy Quran, that would be sufficient for me." And then he left. I think he was very much lazy. Upon hearing this, the Holy Prophet told his companion, "He left you while he became knowledgeable." From this story, we understand that upon hearing only one ayah of the Holy Quran, a person can reach the deep recognition of Allah. As the Holy Prophet stated, that simple Arab man got the gist of religion of Allah and left. Thus, practicing the religion and reaching the proximity of Allah is not a difficult task. Sometimes it only needs a pure intention and thoughts. Thank you very much, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, for listening to this episode of Ulama's Speech, which was the English translation of a short speech by Hujjatul Islam Ali. To find out more about this program, log on to our website, parstoday.com, Call of Islam page. We leave you in Allah's care. Fi amanallah.
This is the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran's broadcasting. The Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran is broadcast daily from 1520 to 1620 UTC on the following frequencies. 41 meters, 7,410 kilohertz for Indian subcontinent. And FM 91.5 megahertz for Tehran. You can also listen to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran on Hotbird, Eutelsat 3B, and IranSat or Badr 5, and via internet. Our internet address is parstoday.com/en. And now you can listen to IRIB English Radio via your mobile phone. Please refer to our website for the details.
This is IRIB English Radio. Coming up is the news.